All right, guys, thanks for doing a little shuffle there. Wow, this is a little bit bigger in the other room. Does everybody feel comfortable? It's a little less comfortable for me, you guys all the way out there. My name is Chris McGuffey, and I've been on staff with Campus Crusader crew for about the past 20 years. We're going to talk about that in a little bit, about some of the experiences and things that we've had. I just want to pray as we get started, and going to go through kind of a fun topic tonight. I tell you what, I'll turn my phone off if y'all turn yours off too, because mine just beep. Let's pray. Jesus, thanks for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity that you give each of us to be here, for me to share from your word, but for these guys to be able to listen. Father, I pray that you would help us to remain attentive. Father, I pray as we venture into the uncomfortable, Lord, that we would not back away, but Lord, we would listen carefully to see what it is that your spirit would be speaking to us. Father, as a bunch of guys, we're not always in touch with how we feel. We're not always open with one another. And I pray that tonight you would help us to drop those guards, to feel like we're in a place where we can trust you. And Lord, that if you speak to our hearts, that we would be willing to not only listen, but to have our lives changed and to apply the things that that we know to be true. So we just thank you for this time. I pray that your spirit would speak through me, and we would give you all the glory. It's in your son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to open up tonight. The title of our talk here is Challenges in Contemporary Culture, which is kind of a funny title for a talk, but everybody showed up, so it's okay now to talk about some of the things we're really going to talk about, the challenges of walking with the Lord in the midst of a lot of difficulties as guys. I think that speakers should always try to speak from the context of their own lives. So I brought a couple of pictures today. First one is of my family. As you can see, I have a beautiful wife back there in the background. I've got three strapping young men. That's my dog, Grace, looking off to the side. And what that translates into my life is that the issue of men's purity, it doesn't just end with myself. Because not only am I struggling through life to live in such a manner that's honoring to God, but I'm also charged with helping my three boys that are right now 14, 12, and 11 to figure out what it means for them to walk in a manner that is pleasing to God. The only thing scarier than dealing with my own issues is realizing that we have the responsibility for helping raise others. And you might think, well, what is that? Well, you know, what if I have girls? Wouldn't that be easier? Well, as you guys get married and have children, if you end up with girls, then what you really get to do is to protect your girls from guys that are just like yourselves and the thought processes and the things that you think as you walk across campus, and maybe the things that you've done on dates, and it just doesn't get any easier, okay? I've been on staff, like I said, for a while now, and I lived in the States for a few years, about 3 years when I was on staff early on, and then I moved to East Asia, but after that, I moved to Athens, Greece. I thought I'd show you guys a picture from my living room window. Maybe you guys should check out those summer projects that are offered. That's not really my house. That's the island of Santorini. Out my window, you could just see another building that was right in front. But I thought I would at least get your hopes up a little bit. Tonight, we're gonna talk a little bit about what is this issue, these contemporary issues that affect us as men. To talk through the issues of men's purity in a way that is a little bit sobering, okay, because it affects each and every one of us. You know, you guys might be shocked to find out that a guy like me, an average guy, I've been on staff, I mean, I've been a professional Christian for 20 years, okay, still struggles with men's issues, with purity. You know, I've been married for 17 years, and to be honest, you know, I don't know if you know how marriage works, but, you know, if you have a good marriage, you can kind of have sex whenever you want. And I wish, yeah, I wish I could tell you that the struggle with men's purity, with issues of purity and sex, that those struggles would just disappear on the other side of that altar. But the fact of the matter is that it doesn't. And we may not all in this room be at the very same point of struggle, but as men, we are all in the same struggle. You know, I could make decisions over the next few days and weeks and months that would cause me just to walk away from all that God has taught me and to walk away from a great marriage and to get involved in things that I know that I shouldn't be getting involved in. We are all in the very same struggle together. It's important for us, I think, in this room to realize that ultimately there's no victors and ultimately there's no losers, that we are all just strugglers. I think sometimes when we talk about it in terms of, oh, I'm in victory or I'm in failure, that we kind of create this dichotomy where we have two groups of people in the room, those that aren't struggling and those that are. But I'll tell you, over 20 years, I've dealt with enough guys. I don't have to have you raise your hands to tell me if you're struggling with the area of sexual purity. I know from reading through summer project applications and intern applications, I know from 20 years of sitting and looking guys eyes to eyes, the things that you're struggling with, the things that we're all struggling with. You might be surprised to find out that you're not the only one. Our bigger struggle sometimes is, as Buck was talking earlier, that Satan takes the problems that we have and he just twists them into this issue of shame where we think that we're the only ones. And the fact of the matter is that in a room this size, there's probably just a handful of you that aren't struggling with the areas of sexual purity in one way or another. We're talking about issues of pornography, issues of masturbation, issues of messing around with girlfriends, doing things that we ought not be doing. Some of you guys have had a history of pornography that's gone on for a long time. Some of you guys might have just gotten involved in some of these things once you got to college. Some of you guys have a history of sexual promiscuity that still brings forth images to your minds that you just wish that you could erase. But all of us are looking for a way of escape, an escape from these things. Today, I hope that we can offer some help in dealing with these issues in terms of men's purity. And the challenges, dealing with the challenges of pornography, masturbation in our contemporary culture. You know, it's interesting because we always think that things are worse now than they've ever been. But the fact of the matter is that if you look even through church history, but much more if you look through all of history combined, that there have been some pretty foul moments in history. I'm not sure that that our challenges today, though they may be more compounded than they were in the 80s or in the 70s, they certainly don't stick out in the framework of human history as anything greater. And we need to figure out, even today, how are we going to deal with this as an issue in our Christian walk? Today, I want to tell you that there's really one answer. There's only one answer to the idolatry of sexual sin. And that answer lies within the pursuit of intimacy with God. The answer is pretty easy. I wish I could tell you that the process was as easy. Instead, you're going to have a lifelong battle ahead of you. It's going to be with you through the years of your college. It's going to be with you through the years of your marriage. When the body begins to fail, the mind still brings forth images. And we can move in our struggle to a place that's a lot healthier. But we will never escape the struggle as men. You can gain ground. You can be in a better place in the battle. Kind of a subtitle for tonight's talk could be The Way of Escape. And I like the way that it kind of has a double meaning. Because oftentimes when we find ourselves struggling in this area of sexual sin, what we've done is that we've escaped intimacy with God and chosen to find our own way in things that bring us pleasure. That we know where we should be, but we've escaped out of that. But I want to tell you that what I think the only answer is when we're in the midst of our sexual issues, when we're in the midst of our struggles with pornography and masturbation and these other things, that the only answer that we have of escaping those issues is to re-find our intimacy with God. Because intimacy with God, what it does is it's the only way to do battle with idolatry of the world. Intimacy with God means more than just having a quiet time. It means more than just sharing our faith. It's not about little hoops that we jump through, you know, that we kind of keep in a legalistic stance. Of, hey, if I can do these three things today, then the battle's not going to come my way. Intimacy with God means that we have a willingness in our heart and a discipline in our lives to sit at the feet of Jesus and allow Him to meet the needs that we have in life. It's to not go outside of what God is providing for us at those times to take and to grab and to feed the appetites that we have. For guys, it almost never happens alone. Intimacy with God can almost never be achieved alone. We need other men in our lives to help us stay focused, to help to challenge us, to encourage us, to pray for us, to band together, to say we're going to find ourselves in a better place. I want to look at two passages tonight, so I don't know how many of you guys brought your Bibles, but if so, you can open up to Genesis chapter 19. And I want to look at these two passages, the first one there, and they'll help us to understand how we get ourselves into such a problem and about how God is always standing next to us with an exit sign. Wherever we are in our struggle, that God is offering us a way of escape. As you guys kind of flip over to Genesis chapter 19, I'm going to fill in a little bit of the context. It may not be a story that you find yourself most familiar with tonight. If you've read the story before, many of you guys will remember that this is a story about Lot, and Lot was Abraham's nephew. And Lot was kind of one of these funny guys. Maybe you know some guys like him. And he's not necessarily known for having a great relationship with God himself, but he's kind of one of these coattail guys, okay? And he finds himself following around Abraham, okay? And as Abraham seeks after God and God continues to bless him in such a manner that it overflows, Lot is there to kind of pick up the scraps. And as long as God is blessing Abraham, Lot wants to be around him so that he can take all those things. But then there comes a problem in that Abraham, he's blessed by God so much that they have all these sheep and all these animals and all these things that are going on. And so what happens is the shepherds between Lot and the shepherds of Abraham, they begin to fight and say, hey, there's not enough water in this place. Okay, so because of all the blessings that they have, they find that they need to separate from one another. Abraham is a great part of the story that we're not reading tonight, but he trusts the Lord and says, he tells Lot, he says, if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. You pick your place and I'm going to trust God to provide the things that I need. So Lot, as he kind of looks over the land, he sees what are called the well-watered lands of the valley. And that's what he chooses. But the problem with this valley is it's not just known for being well-watered, but it's known for five different cities of the valley, one of which is Sodom and the other is Gomorrah. And this is where Lot chooses to move, to the well-watered yet extremely evil city of Sodom. Though his initial plans were merely maybe just to use the fertile soil to graze his blessings, you know, the animals that kind of came along, we find later that Lot has moved from the valley to near the city, to in the city, and finally to the gates of the city, a place of influence in the Near Eastern world. There was no doubt that Lot understood what he was doing, the implications that he was choosing to feed on things that he desired himself, even at the great danger of his family. While Lot was making his moves, God is speaking. He's blessing Abraham and he's speaking to Abraham. And Abraham realizes that God has an intention to destroy these five cities of the valley because they had become so evil. And that's where we get that passage, if you remember, you know, where Abram is pleading with God. Well, Lord, what if there's 40 people in the city? God says, okay, I won't destroy. What if there's 35? What if there's 30? What if there's 20? What if there's 10 people in the city? God, would you destroy a whole city because there's, you know, with 10 righteous people in there? God says, no, I won't do it if there's 10. And there wasn't. So we find ourselves, and it's not Abraham's knowledge of these angels, they're headed off to the cities of the valley to bring great destruction. And this is the part of the story that opens up to us with these destroying angels testing the city to bring destruction. In essence, I wrote up here on the slide, this is a story of the vast implications of a man who chose to camp at the edge of hell to gain something he should have been trusting God to provide. And so often in life, that's the story of me. You know, I find that there's one or two things that I want in my appetites that God in his goodness knows are not good for me, and so he doesn't give them to me. And I choose to move towards evil at my own peril to feed my appetites for the things that I feel like I should have. Camping on the edge of hell to gain things that I should be trusting God to provide. Read with me as we open up in Genesis chapter 19. It's up on the screen. It says, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And he said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. Lot is living in the midst of his own compromise, but yet he remains somewhat spiritually sensitive, and he realizes these two guys that have walked into Sodom, that they're spiritual guys, and he's thinking to himself, man, they have no idea what they've walked into. He knows that there is a godly presence around him, and I think Lot is even trying to control a little bit of the flow of information. Lot is sitting at the gate, and we know what that means is that he's not only moved into the city, but he's become a leader in the city, and he's judging at the gate, people coming to him with problems, you know, helping with business, doing whatever those types of things need to be done. And as he walks, watches these guys walk in, he's got to figure out whether or not he wants to reveal his life to these angelic beings. God has a sense of humor. He said, they say, no, we'll spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly, and they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. I think this is more than just general nice hospitality from Lot. I think that he's fearful that his angelic visitors, that he's trying to cover up for his own life, hoping that if he can get them fed, get them in bed, and get them out the door, that they're not going to stop and ask that question that all of us as guys don't want people asking. And that is, what are you doing right here? What are you doing messing around with the things that you know aren't God's plan for you? It says, but before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them. The men of Sodom were not talking about becoming Facebook friends. They were not talking about getting to know their backgrounds, you know, whether or not they played bridge. This was a sexually perverse city, and they wanted to bring these two guys out and rape them in the public square. In this city, they didn't struggle with sin. They had given themselves over to it. Lot went out, starting back in verse 6. He went out to the men at the entrance, and he shut the door after him. And he said, I beg of you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Great dad. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But the people of the city began to mock him. They said, stand back. And they said, this fella came to sojourn, and now he's become our judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. And they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men, meaning the angels on the inside, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Now, in defense of some of your mothers who might have told you that if you keep whacking off, you're going to go blind, I'm just saying it's right here in the scripture. Do with that what you will. Continues on, he says, the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people had become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out, and he said to his sons-in-laws who were about to marry his daughters, he said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. I think Lot, at this point, he has already exhibited three failing strategies in dealing with sin, dealing with wickedness. First, in verse 19:6, Lot tried to reason with wickedness. You know, the guys are standing at the door, and he's like, come on, man, don't do that. What are you doing? You know, do something else. What's going on? This isn't the right way to act. He tries to reason with wickedness. Second of all, in verse 8, he tries to bargain with wickedness. He's like, oh, hey, don't take these guys. Take my daughters. Don't be wicked in this way. Be wicked in this way. He finds out it's a failing strategy. Verse 9, he tries to physically overcome wickedness. In his own flesh, striving against these guys, and they about rip him to pieces until the angels pull him back into the house. Miraculously, the angels provide Lot with a way of escape. Continues on in verse 15, it says, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. And the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and he set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life and do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords, behold, your servant is, if I found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I can't escape all the way to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to. It's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. And he said to them, behold, I grant you this favor, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive. Therefore, the name of that city was Zoar, which means little. Even the angels pointed out how dangerous the situation was. He said, you're about to be swept away. Grab your gear. You're about to be swept away in the destruction of your behavior. And amazingly, Lot lingered. He lingered. At risk of himself, at risk of his family, he lingers. As it often happens, I think in the few seconds that we have sometimes, you know, to think about these things, Lot began to weigh out what I would call the affections of his life, the things that he loved. And he knew what he should do. But he stopped to think of whether or not he could live without the things that fed his own appetites. And we're the same way, because oftentimes we sit in a room just like this and we get kind of stoked. It's like, finally, we're going to talk about the thing that I've been hiding in my heart. We say, we're going to stop, but yet we linger. And we begin to think, can I really do without the behaviors that I've become so addicted to? Can I really do without the pornography that has been feeding that part of my life? And we choose to linger and we miss the opportunity. Lot might have been thinking, as the quote says, I think I can overcome this wickedness without having to give up everything. But the Lord had plans for destruction. And I want to tell you guys tonight that the pathway to intimacy with the Lord, the way of escape, is always through the destruction of your idols. They stand in the way between you and intimacy with the Lord, and we can't have them both. We can't maintain what's happening over here, what we think is in secret, and continue to be focused on our intimacy with God. The Lord's way of escape included His mercy. It included Him setting Lot outside the city. And it included God telling him, escape for your life. You know what I find is interesting in this passage? Here it is, these two angels that obviously are coming with destructive power to do what they will. It seems like they have a full range of options, of power. And they take Lot and they say, what we're going to do is we're going to set you, we're going to bring you, we're going to give you a way of escape. And they take him and his family and they set him right outside the city. And they say, you need to go that way. Now, wouldn't it have been more convenient if the angels had just taken Lot and said, hey, you need to be over in the hills, so zoom, I'm going to send you all the way. But there seems to be something in our intimacy with God that requires some type of personal responsibility with us. That tonight, God offers you a way of escape from the things that we've all been involved in, the things in our thought life, the things in our behaviors. He offers us a way of escape, and He sets us right outside of those. He says, now you need to learn to walk with me. Because intimacy is a two-way street. Lot started his life as a coattail blessing taker, deserving nothing, but being kind of a supplemental beneficiary to how God was blessing Abraham. Somewhere along the way, I don't understand how, but yet my own life describes it, that in the midst of the overflow of blessing, Lot decided that God couldn't provide for him the way that he wanted. And so he began to take things for himself. He wasn't willing to have his needs met by God alone. He needed to get the things he wanted through compromise, selfishness, even at danger to his family. You know, in the same way, every blessing that we have comes from the Lord. There's not any good thing that's in your life that hasn't come from the Lord. And as we think about how we want our lives to go, I would say that most of us in this room are probably counting on the Lord to provide the great abundance of those things, most of those things. That we don't try to escape from the blessings of God. But like Lot, we have the audacity to think that God isn't providing everything that we need. We wander out of God's blessing, sometimes onto the internet, sometimes into the bathroom, sometimes into these places where we begin to serve ourselves. We reset our standards of what we desire and what we think that we deserve. And in reality, this is the central idea to idolatry. Paul picks up on this topic of idolatry in the New Testament, and that's where we're going to turn next, using these old guys in the Old Testament as an example that fits with his own setting of where he had been, but also fits well with our cultural contemporary struggle. Turn with me into 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, obviously this book written to the Corinthians, guys that lived over in Corinth, and that's where Paul had spent about 18 months of his life as he kind of traveled through most of the country of Greece and had headed over, found himself over there making tents in Corinth, ministering to the people, and after 18 months, he moved on. And after that period of time, he writes back to the Corinthian believers and begins to ask them or answer some questions that they had sent him in a different letter. And he wanted to clear up many different issues, and some of the issues that he wanted to clear up had to do with sexual sin. Okay. Now, Corinth is kind of an interesting place. I don't know if you know very much about it, but even the name of the city itself became kind of an idiom in the Greek day talking about sexual sin. So if you wanted to call somebody a bad name, a girl a bad name, you know, you could tell her she was kind of a Corinthian girl, and that meant that it wasn't very good. Okay, now why is that? Well, you can see up here in the picture. This is a picture of I lived about an hour and 15 minutes from Corinth when I was living in Athens, and so we would go over there pretty often and go hang out. And this is kind of the foundation stones of Zeus's temple, which is in the middle of the old city. But the next slide shows you a picture. This is a buddy of mine, Jeremy. And we are standing up on this thing called Acro Corinth, Acro meaning high. So high Corinth, and you go up this big hill at the top of this mountain. And what we're standing on, you can barely see it, are the foundation stones of the temple of Aphrodite. And so what was happening in this city, and why I tell you that history kind of repeats itself at times, and maybe our time in America, we think it's as worse as it could ever be, but this was a place where there was 1,000 temple prostitutes, and that the people that would travel all from all over the empire, traveling into Corinth because it was a crossroads trade city, would wander up this hill and engage in sexual promiscuity as a means of worship to the Greek gods. It doesn't get a lot worse than that. So we would crawl up there and we would continue to pray for the country of Greece that God would undo the sins of its history and help them come to Christ. Some sin in this book that Paul is writing, he continued to address some of the sins that were still in their lives even after they had been believers for about a year and a half. And again, he wrote back to help them understand that some people, when they come out of this lifestyle, some people move to kind of a legalism and they judge everything, while other people still try to hold on to this issue of license and say, no, all of these things are still okay. But the guys in the middle that were pursuing God, man, they had a horrible history. They had a horrible sexual history. And so he needed to tell them the truth of God and about the way of escape. Read with me as I read in chapter 10, starting in verse 1. It says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud of the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food, and they drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." What he's talking about here in kind of some broad strokes, Paul says that all of the different characters from the Old Testament, kind of collectively seen in the generation of Moses that wandered through the desert, that they had all failed. They had all failed in idolatry in one form or another. Okay? And he goes through, and I think it's helpful to understand a little bit of idolatry. So I gave you a definition up here on the slide. Idolatry, which to us are misplaced affections, can be loosely defined as a commitment to something for the purpose of serving ourselves. Oftentimes, I think we think about idolatry and these little wood statues or whatever, we got them up on our, it's like I look around my house and there's not any of those. But still, if we define idolatry in a contemporary setting, it's a commitment to something, okay? A commitment to something for the purpose of enjoying it ourselves, okay? Serving ourselves. Intimacy is different, though. Intimacy is a commitment to someone for the purpose of serving that person. And so when you look at these two things, when we talk about idolatry, and idolatry can be anything that we try to, work into our own lives ourselves, and idolatry may be that job that we always want, maybe that girl that we think we can get, it may be that car that we want to drive, it may be the grades that somebody else has. There's all kinds of things that we want to commit ourselves to or that we want to try to gain so that we can serve ourselves and make ourselves feel better. But when we talk about intimacy, whether it's in a marriage or intimacy with God, intimacy is a commitment to someone, not something, for the purpose of serving that person, not for the purpose of serving ourselves. Because most sexual sin, pornography and the like, it's about serving ourselves. It can never be considered intimate. He continues on in this passage in verse 6. He says, "Now these things These things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And in a sense, a failure to choose sexual purity is always the result of choosing to fulfill our appetites. You know, I'm carrying around about 15 pounds that I wish I didn't have. Okay? That is because I feed my appetite in an unhealthy way. Right? Sexual sin in some ways is very related. Sexual sin is an appetite that sex is, you have an appetite for sex that God gave you, just like I have an appetite for food that God gave me. But when I use it to bring pleasure to myself and to serve myself, whether it's food or sex, it becomes some form of idolatry. When I can't take a portion that the Lord would give and have it satisfy me, I move off from hunger to gluttony. And when you, most of you as single men, can't wait for the Lord's provision, and you wander off to grab things that don't belong to you, you find yourself in the midst of sexual idolatry. He continues on in verse 8 to make it clear. He says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. In this passage, Paul states four things that lead to this idea of idolatry, committing ourselves to something for the purpose of serving ourselves. And the first thing he talks about is sexual immorality. He references in the next four sections, next four little verses, things that happened in the Old Testament. And he's, again, collectively thinking about this generation of Moses. These guys kind of wandered around in the desert. Okay, the purpose of their desert wandering was to show them that they were chasing after their own desires in some ways, and that they needed to have those fulfilled in him. And there was this time, and he references back to Numbers chapter 25, where the Israelites were caught having sex with daughters of a different people. And it made God mad. He said, this is not what I have for you. You've gone outside the boundaries of what I've outlined for you as good. And 23,000 of them died in a day. Now, we live in a different kind of a way of relating to God in some ways, a different administration, and I'm really glad. You know, because if sexual sin makes God that angry, that 23,000 people from one thing died in a day, my gosh, who would be around today? But God gives us grace. But he wants us to know that the example that he's preserved for our benefit, we can still understand how he feels about idolatry. Just like in the Garden of Eden, just like as Buck just talked about tonight, the serpent of old, Satan, still whispers in our ear, you surely will not die. But sexual impurity robs us of our spiritual life. He said, you shouldn't put Christ to the test there in verse 9. And he references Numbers 21 where these things that happened. You know, the guy said, you've brought us out here to die. And God brings these serpents and kills a bunch of people. Okay? We play with acceptable temptations thinking that we can handle them, all the while losing control. God can save me, we cry. But we continue to swap him out in time and attention for images that lead us to destruction. We think we can handle it, but in reality, it's eating us alive. He goes on for the third one. He says, don't grumble. And I came across this, and it's like, oh my gosh, we're all in really big trouble, you know, because we grumble about a lot of things. But at the heart of it, what is grumbling? Grumbling is that sense that God is not giving me what I deserve, that I deserve more. And it may come in the form of a little thing. It's like, God, give me that parking. You didn't give me that parking place. I'm mad. Now I'm going to be late to class. I'm going to, you know, whatever. Or it may be something bigger. Okay. That God, I was supposed to find the woman of my dreams during my 4 or 5 years of college. And now I'm heading out and you have no way of providing for me what I need. And we grumble against God. He talks about this in Numbers, referencing Numbers chapter 16. He says that they were destroyed by the destroyer, where they look at God and they say, what did you do? We had fruit and vegetables in Egypt, and all of a sudden, you know, what God had provided them was freedom and liberation and the chance to be a nation and to turn into a kingdom. And what are they doing? They walk out into the desert and say, you've brought us out here to die. And they grumble against God, and a plague comes through, and a lot of people die. Because they offend God by saying, you're not giving us what we deserve. We want it, and we want it now. And the last one, he says, standing in defiance and false freedom. There in chapter 10, verse 12. He says, you think you stand, but you fall. We can think that God, that with God we have earned or deserved to kind of step off the path. You know, it's my birthday. It's not my birthday. But we think it's my birthday. You know, I deserve just a little chance off that path. You know, it's like, man, I'm not going to have this chance again. I should just take a little holiday from walking in purity with my Lord. I'm all alone. It's not going to matter. I mean, who does it really hurt? I mean, this girl got paid. It's not going to affect anything. We just take little steps and we walk away from the Lord. The truth about temptation, he makes clear. He gives us four other things. He says, first off, he says, your temptation is common to man. It's not unique in any way. And I tell you, it's interesting in a group this big, because most of you guys come in thinking that maybe you're the only one that is struggling with the things that are going on in your mind, with the things that the images that you're struggling to get away from. And you find out that everybody else in the room has a similar struggle, and you're a little bit sad and you're a little bit happy. It's like, well, I mean, I'm glad I'm not alone, right? Misery loves company. You know, I thought I was just really weird, and now I find out I'm really normal. But normal's really not that good, is it? Because we've all walked away from God. But it's important for us to understand that this temptation is normal for every man. That we all struggle with it. And what that means is that we can't go through it alone. That in the midst of this, God is calling us to help one another as we come together to encourage, to hold accountable, to implore, to kick in the rear sometimes, and to follow God together, and to walk away, to take the shackles of this sexual sin and say, I'm not going to do anything with it anymore. Second thing is, it says that God is faithful. God is faithful. You can't get yourself into a problem that God can't get you out of. I don't care where you are. Some of you guys are thinking, I don't even know if God loves me anymore because of the things that I've done. And Jesus stands at the throne of God saying, no, I died for that one. There's nothing that you can do that Jesus didn't already die for. And I want to encourage you guys that if you haven't taken the time to forgive yourself, you need to understand that God has forgiven you. If you're in this room tonight and you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that you've invited him into your life, then God has already forgiven you for the things that you've done. It's an amazing truth, because what that means is that he already loves us. He loves us enough to pay for the penalty of it. Now he's sitting there wondering, I've died for you. Why aren't you walking towards me? Why do you still resist the idea that I can't give you what you need? Everything that you need is waiting for you in your relationship with God. He wants you to come. God is faithful. Third thing he says, it is, you will not be tempted beyond your ability. And the caveat of that is when you're paired with Christ. But yeah, there's temptations of the world, and you know, some of those come from an evil place and all those things. And sometimes it seems that God gives us tests, you know, and we have to decide, what are we going to do? You know, I have to often talk about it in my own life. You know, I live down the street from Kroger. My wife says, hey, will you go get some milk? Happy to do so. And every time I walk into Kroger, the first thing that I think about is, what aisle am I going to walk down to go get my milk? Because there's a magazine aisle that I don't know the names of the magazines or the names of the girls that are on them, but I guarantee you I'm familiar in my past with everything that's there. And I have a choice that when I walk into Kroger's, I have to make, am I going to walk down the magazine aisle or am I going to walk past the dog food? Because the dog food aisle is a much safer place for me. I know where the milk is and I can walk right past the dog food. And I have to make it sad, but I need to make choices in my life like that every single day. When I drive to campus, because I go to campus a lot, you know, to meet with students. When I drive to campus and people are jogging up and down Glade Road or whatever road's going on, I have to keep myself focused out my front windshield. Because I know what's jogging off to my left and my right. And I know that that path leads to destruction. I know that when I am paired with Christ, when I have my intimate relationship with Christ, that there is no temptation that God doesn't offer a way out for me. I will not be tempted beyond my ability. So if you find, that's the good news. The bad news is that if you find yourself in sin, it's because you've chosen to be there. Sometimes we go back and forth and we have this little ritual that we do, and sometimes it becomes a habit, and after a habit, it just becomes this little knee-jerk response. And it doesn't feel like any choice was made hardly at all. We feel bad. We flip on our computer. We feel lonely. We flip open a magazine. But the choice is made. And God has said that He is not, you are not being tempted beyond your ability to say no. The fourth thing is that He said that He will provide you a way of escape. And God waits continuously for you to join Him in an intimate relationship. He's there. Middle of the night, when you're struggling, He's there. On a date, He's there. After the date, He's there. When you're back at home, where so many of those things used to happen, He's there. God is waiting. And the fifth thing He promises is that it's a lifelong struggle. We need to learn how to endure. I want to give you guys a challenge to speak honestly. Pornography is not the woman of your dreams. She is not the beauty that she presents herself to be. She is not who you want to take home for Christmas. She cannot be hidden as a secret mistress in the midst of your other relationships. She will destroy your lives. It's time to break up with pornography. I've been up here speaking for a while, but in my mind, regardless of where you are in your struggle with pornography, sexual purity, masturbation, and the like, you need to commit the rest of this semester to dealing with this issue in your life. It does not end with marriage. This girlfriend of pornography that you have now will become a mistress of pornography in your marriage. You may say it's a tough time to deal with sexual sin as a single man. It's the easiest time in your life to deal with it. Here's some application steps, and then we're going to be done. First off, that you need to admit to yourself that you're struggling. Not only do you need to admit it to yourself, but you need to admit it to a friend. Okay, you need to find another guy that's in this room, and you need to say, man, just like the guy said, I'm hurting, and I need some help. You need to go beyond just admitting it to yourself and to one friend, but you really need to talk about it in your small group. Second thing is you need to normalize, what I call normalize the conversation. You need to be that guy. The other guys may not be that guy, but you need to be the guy that brings it up in the midst of your small group and say, guys, I hate to ask, but how are you doing in the area of pornography, masturbation, and sexual purity? And we need to talk about it. Third thing, like I said, commit the rest of this spring to gaining ground in this struggle with pornography and masturbation. Say that it ends now. It ends this semester. That you will do the hard work to figure out what needs to be done. And by the time summer comes around, you'll be in a different place. The fourth thing is you need to spend time in prayer. Maybe you need to figure out what it means to fast. You need to pray for yourself and others that God would change your appetites. Fifth, you need to pursue that intimacy with God through spending time in His Word. It's the only way you will see any type of success. And last, you probably need, if you're struggling with it at a great level, you need to find you a resource book that's going to help you out. If you don't know of one, I flipped up, there's a book for you right there. It's called Pure Desire. Got by a guy named Ted Roberts, $18 on Amazon. You can download it on your Kindle so nobody sees you, you know, flipping through it on campus. But it's a great resource for you guys that deals with the issue of the idolatry of sexual sin as you chase intimacy with the Lord. Okay? I was hoping we were going to have some time for question and answers. But if you guys have questions that you want to ask, I'll be around. Trey, the other guys know how to get a hold of me too if y'all ever want to meet up on campus. Let me pray for us. Father, thanks for tonight. I pray that these guys would take serious your word, take serious not only the fact that sexual sin is a problem, but Lord, also that in you we find the answer. Lord, that we can trust you, that there is a way out. You are providing for us a way of escape. Lord, I pray that each guy here that is struggling would take that path. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.